Would you bow your heads with me? Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Bring us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. We're talking about raising your spiritual IQ, but then I one time heard a great pun called preaching the Sermon on the Mound. How many baseball fans do we have out there? How many people watched a game even in the last week? That's good. Well, I wanted to revisit what many consider to be the greatest manager of all time in baseball. Over the course of his own baseball career, he wore the uniform of all four New York City baseball teams. Can you name all four New York City baseball teams? They got them. Mets, Yankees, Giants, and Dodgers. That's it. This man wore all the hats. He was inducted into the Baseball Hall of Fame the year I was born, 1966. When he managed the Yankees, he won 10 pennants in 12 years. Let's back up on those slides a little bit. He wore 10 pennants in 12 years, including 5 straight world championships. His nickname was the Old Professor for his sharp wit and his ability to talk about anything baseball. And his name was Casey Stengel. And Casey Stengel had one of the highest baseball IQs in the business. Listen to some of his wisdom. Here's some of the things that he told the press, and sometimes he told some of his players. Most ball games are lost, not won. The key to being a good manager is keeping the people who hate me away from those who are still undecided. When the Mets started out, he said this: the only thing worse than a Mets game is a Mets doubleheader. I've been in this game 100 years, but I've seen new ways to lose them I never knew existed. That is when he was with the Mets. One time he told his players, all right, everybody line up alphabetically according to your height. One time he was telling one of the press writers, mister, that boy couldn't hit the ground if he fell out of an airplane. He said this about the Mets to the whole press corps one time: the team has come along slow but fast. He was quoted for saying this: good pitching will always stop good hitting and vice versa. He said this: you have to have a catcher, because if you don't, you're likely to have a lot of passed balls. He said this: when you're younger, you get blamed for crimes you never committed. And when you're older, you begin to get credit for virtues you never possessed. It evens itself out. One time he said to one of his ball players, son, we'd like to keep you around this season, but we're going to try to win the pennant. One time when he was receiving an award, he said, it's wonderful to meet so many friends that I didn't used to like. One time he said, if Hook could only do what he knows. That was my dad. My dad pitched the first Mets win in 1962. Dad had just explained, when Casey said, if Hook could only do what he knows, to the press corps, my dad had just explained to a New York Times writer how a curveball curves. He was an engineering student, and he knew the aerodynamics of why a curveball curves. The reporter wrote the article, and he won best article for the week for the New York Times and got $50. And so that made the news. And this was in the early days of the Mets, there wasn't a lot to talk about. But the very next day, my dad was benched early as a pitcher. He was a starter. And Casey walked by and said to all the reporters, if Hook could only do what he knows when it comes to throwing a curveball. I sometimes like to think about how many of my basic problems in life could be solved if Hook could only do what he knows. How many basic problems in my faith could be solved if I could only do what I know. And I bet it's the same with you. If you've been reading 1 Corinthians, you know the mess that the church was in. The list of problems that Paul writes about in the chapters we looked at sound like a catalog. Chapters 1 through 4 is all about Paul addressing division in the church. Chapters 5 and 6 are about discipline. Chapters 7 is about marriage and divorce. Chapters 8 through 10 are about doctrine and incorrect basic beliefs that were messing up these Christ followers in Corinth. Chapters 12 through 14 are about the misuse of spiritual gifts within the church. This is all within the church. They're not talking about judging the rest of the world. Paul also talks about the Lord's Supper, love, and the resurrection. It was so bad that this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. Friends, I am completely frustrated by your unscriptural... And he had lived with them for a couple years. I'm completely frustrated by your unscriptural dealings with each other and with God. You're acting like infants in relation to Christ. He's basically saying, you are a bunch of babies. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you still aren't ready. You are still worldly. What does it look like to be a worldly Christian? For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not being totally infantile? There was so much that Paul wanted to teach them, but he couldn't because he could only give them what they could handle. Paul wants them to grow up. Don Shula, who is the former head coach of the Miami Dolphins, says that you have not learned a thing until you can take action and use it. You haven't learned a thing until you can take action and use it. But we have somehow have relegated church to sitting back like this and going to a Sunday school in class and talking about all kinds of things, when maybe God has more in mind. You know, it's one of the big problems they talk about with male spirituality, masculine spirituality, is to be a good churchman means to come and to sit, to be quiet, and to go to meetings and sit. And that's not what men were designed for. Paul says it this way. It's like faith. Faith isn't faith until you put it into action. Until you put it into action, it's just belief. We must do what we know. James says the same thing when we get to that in a few months reading through the New Testament. Paul says it this way in verse 20 of chapter 4. The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. If you want to know if someone is great or not, if someone is mature or not, whether it's your neighbor or the president or yourself, pay attention to what they do, not just what they say. A growing spiritual IQ shows up in a changed life, not by talk, but by actions. Who do you invite into your home? When do you go out of your comfort zone? When do you roll up your sleeves and say, this just needs to get done, and I'm going to answer my own prayer and do it? The way we know it's God's wisdom is it always changes the way we behave. You know, we have this other idea of wisdom that takes us up on a mountaintop, and we just contemplate. And that's definitely a part of the breathing in and the breathing out. But Christian wisdom changes the way we behave. Remember last week we talked about it's called foolishness by the whole rest of the world, by the intellectuals and by the historians. That means if you and I haven't changed, we can't claim it. If there's nothing unique about us and we could blend into everything else, we've got to ask ourselves again, God, show me your wisdom. God will fill us to capacity based on our willingness to obey. How big is your cup? How big is your willingness to obey? The size of your obedience will determine how much of God's spirit and wisdom you will experience. If you need help, you're in the right place. I need help too. It's not a written exam, though, this spiritual IQ test. It's an on-the-job evaluation. It's practical. In the midst of that church in Corinth being a mess, with divisions and varying opinions and a whole lot of mess, listen to Paul's answers that God wants from our spiritual IQ. And it's interesting because it's very practical. You raise your spiritual IQ when you take good care of yourself physically, from staying active to staying away from bad things. Look at what 1 Corinthians 3:16 says. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. We say in the United Methodist Church, every person is a person of sacred worth. God died for everyone. You cannot separate yourself, your physical self, from your spiritual self. The Jews had a great sense of the oneness of us. It really was the Greeks that said there's physical and spiritual. But the Jews, the Hebrews, had a sense of oneness, the physicality, the earthiness of our faith. So take a step. What will your step be in caring for yourself physically? Paul says in another place, caring for yourself physically is good. Caring for yourself spiritually. Physical exercise is good. Spiritual exercise is great, because it lasts beyond eternity. Secondly, raise your spiritual IQ. You raise it when you choose to be humble, not arrogant. Paul writes this, starting in verse 6, that no one of you might become arrogant. What do you have that you did not receive? Everything that we have, we received, even if it's our hard work ethic. Listening to Luke's stories at the men's prayer breakfast on Tuesday mornings. Guys, 6:30 a.m., we're done at 7:30 a.m. It's a legitimate breakfast, and it's a great group of guys. 6:30 a.m., and you're done at 7:30 a.m. It's a great shot in the arm. This past Tuesday, Luke was sharing stories from Haiti. I was so humbled because I have so much, and I spend it on myself, and one of my biggest problems this summer is the amount of stuff we have, and it's caused this stress in our family relationships. When we say, go clean your room, when I say to myself, there's so much, I'm humbled because I have so much and spend it on myself. God gave us the opportunity, the ability, the resources, and the attitude to work hard. God gave us that. Everything we have been given is a gift from God. I love Bill's prayers because he says, God, thank you for the breath that we breathe. We owe everything to God. Everything we have is a gift to be used for His kingdom, not just our own little fiefdom. What's to be arrogant about? You raise your spiritual IQ when you choose to be humble. Paul goes on in this letter to say, you raise your spiritual IQ when you stop worrying about how you look, especially when you're trying to serve God. In chapter 4, verse 10, I'm sure you read it last week, we're fools for Christ. When we are cursed, we bless other people. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. You know, there's a lot of judgment within the church, but there's a lot of judgment of the church these days. How are we going to respond? How many more people could we win for Christ if we stopped caring about how we look and started dishing out love and peace back at them? God knew our world. God knows your situation. And God still called you to it. God has you here in 2015 for such a time as this. What if we started dishing out love and peace back at people? So when they spread rumors, you put in a good word for them. God will take care of you, we sing. And will take care of them. Don't dish back, no matter how foolish you feel or how you think you look. God brings glory when you're a fool for Him. You raise your spiritual IQ when you stop worrying about how you look or what other people are going to think. Paul goes on to say, you raise your spiritual IQ when you find someone to mentor you in your faith. Paul writes, be imitators of me, not because He's arrogant. But think of it as teaching your kid to drive. Be an imitator of me, Hunter, Jillian, Graham, and Joy. Drive like I'm driving, please. Is that me being arrogant, or is that me helping teach them because of my experience? It's the same thing. Be discipled. Meet with someone. Do you have anybody that you grab coffee with and check in with? You need that, or whatever you grab. We have a pub ministry with some of the guys in our church. Has anyone ever asked you where you saw God this week? Has anyone asked you, how's your life really? Has anyone ever asked you, how's your walk with Christ? Or how's your ministry going? What are you doing? What's your ministry? What's God calling you to serve? Has anybody checked in with you spiritually like that? Paul says you are going to raise your spiritual IQ when you find someone to mentor you in your faith. Here's a unique one. Raising your spiritual IQ means that you are grieved by sin. You know when you're growing, when you don't enjoy some of the things that you once did. Word had gotten to Paul that one of the men was sleeping with his stepmother. Incest. Chapter 5, he says, you're so above it all that it doesn't even faze you. Shouldn't this break your hearts? Shouldn't his conduct be confronted and dealt with? And that gets awkward because we hate to judge. And conflict, some of us love to avoid. The Message paraphrase puts it this way. A high spiritual IQ can't simply look the other way and hope it goes away on its own. Bring it out to the open and deal with it with the authority of Christ. We pass stuff off as small things when often small things become the big things. And here's a side note. Paul shows us how raising your spiritual IQ means you help a brother or sister who's going against God. This is a weird one because the Bible warns us against judging. But there are some things we have no right to judge. But there are other things which we're called to speak against. Spiritual IQ helps us here too. We are to judge sin, beginning with our own. The log in my own eye. My arms were so tired after that sermon. You should confront me with love and even discipline me if, for example, you saw me abandoning my family. Please say something to me. If you saw me abandoning my wife, my kids, you should confront me with love and discipline. It would be wrong to just act as if everything's normal. So here we see that church discipline involves some things. First, judgment of a practice that God's word has condemned as sin. Not everything. Don't judge the way everybody judges everything, or they say, don't judge me. But God's word is primary. Second, when that sin is habitually practiced, we all fall, we all make mistakes. When it becomes habitual, please talk to me. Thirdly, by someone who claims to be a member of God's family. God's not saying go out and judge the world. Discipline is also the loving way to deal with it. Not to cut him off, but to work for his restoration, Paul says. And we learn from Paul's later letter, 2 Corinthians, it worked. It worked, and that person was restored into the fellowship of believers there. When we give our lives to Christ, we as Christ followers no longer belong to ourselves. Our rights are no longer dominant, for we belong to God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, you are not your own. You were bought at a price, a great price that cost God his son, cost him his life. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's true for us today. We're no better than anyone else, but because of Jesus, we're better than we once were. That's all. Paul goes on to say, you'll raise your IQ spiritually if you will not be mastered by anything. Paul writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Just because something's technically legal doesn't mean that it spiritually appropriate? How much trouble we get in when we go around doing whatever we think we can get by with? How much trouble we get in when we only do as much as we think we have to, not to be looked at? Only be mastered by Christ and serving Him. And then Paul talks about marriage. If you're married, you give your spouse authority over you. What? Oh my gosh. Is it in? It really is in there. But listen to how Paul writes this. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do you hear how mutual this is? And when we get into playing the, I did this for you, so now you owe me, with your spouse, look out. That's just emotional ping pong. It's in your court. You better prove to me. You better show me. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, not to stand up for your own rights in all areas of life. And you are your spouse's only legitimate source of romance. And speaking of marriage, in light of the Supreme Court decision, I'm sure many of you have questions, as do we as a staff. And we're talking about this more, and we'll be talking about this more. Our bishop, Deb Kesey, who's wonderful, wrote us about this. And she wrote us several pages to all the clergy in Michigan. She's our bishop. To be honest with everybody about how you're willing to help them. To help and to counsel and to welcome everybody. And we need to do a better job at that. And here's the tension point. She also points out how in the discipline of the United Methodist Church, which is the worldwide United Methodist Church, we clergy are not to host same-gender weddings in our buildings or to preside over the ceremony. Some may feel comfortable participating, offering a prayer, but that's within the discipline. And that's how she writes about how we can minister in the midst of this. And here's what I think is amazing. It's interesting that we live in this tension, and we live in a tension. We are a thinking church with a wide variety of opinions, and we are still called by God to be together and to walk and to serve our world in 2015. Here's what I think is amazing. We're willing to live in tension. That's what drives me crazy about being Methodist and what I love about being Methodist. We're willing to live in tension, just like Paul was encouraging those Christ followers in Corinth to do. Don't just all scatter and run around. You are called by God to be the body of Christ. We'll talk about that part next week. We're called to be church today. Paul is also saying, I think, don't let the culture polarize the church. Be one in Christ. You know, so much of Scripture is practical if we take time to say, how can we do this? What does it look like? Even Romans, the most theological book of the New Testament, is about 50-50 theology and practice, living out your faith. That's how you raise your spiritual IQ. This summer, get in the game. I'm supposed to say that with my hat on. Get in the game. Grow your spiritual IQ. Do something. Do what you know. If you could only do what you know. We already know more than we do. So do what we know. At home, at work, and school, don't let your guard down. In my family, we've been talking about how sloppily we've been treating each other. Do what you know. Treat them as the treasure that God made. Do it at school. And if you need help, which we all do, plug in here. Commit to finish the New Testament with us. Find a group to explore this with us. Our Tuesday men's prayer breakfast. There's women's groups that are still meeting throughout the summer. Sign up for the Faith at Home devotional with your kids that's online. You get something each week to do at home. You are, if you're a parent, the primary Christian educator of your kids. That's God's plan. Help at Vacation Bible School. Don't bring cookies. But volunteer those mornings. It is a wonderful time. And like Paul, and like Casey Stengel says, do what you know. Casey was quoted saying to his young players, sure I played this game. Did you think I was born at the age of 70 sitting in a dugout trying to manage guys like you? Play the game. You know the Teddy Roosevelt quote, get in the arena. Don't just spectate. We have plenty of ministries that would love some extra vitality that you could bring. Casey Stengel also said, if we're going to win the pennant, we've got to start thinking we're not as good as we think we are. If we're going to win the pennant, we've got to start thinking we're not as good as we think we are. Paul says it this way, run the race so as to gain the prize. Get active about it. Even if you think your faith or your life says losing is the original amazing Mets, it was only 5 years later that they became the Miracle Mets and won in 69. Casey said this, you look up and down the bench and you say to yourself, can't anybody here play this game? And then he says this, there comes a time in every man's life, and I've had plenty of them. There comes a time in every man's life, and I've had plenty of them. And so have we. And we've got plenty of times today. Raise your spiritual IQ by doing what you know. And then envision the impact of all these changed lives. All of these changed lives doing what we know. So church, play ball.